Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 7 this morning. And let me start this. Romans 15, 1 to 7. The sermon is called Welcome One Another as Christ Has Welcomed You. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So we've spent several weeks on Romans chapter 14, on Paul's instruction to the church not to quarrel with one another. And we're going to conclude all of that and kind of bring it all to an application this morning. Not to quarrel. Welcome one another, but not to quarrel over opinions. We've spent several weeks on this one large thought that Paul develops. So let's recap a little bit as we tie this whole thing together this morning and wrap it up in the beginning of chapter 15. All this really started at the end of chapter 13 when Paul was saying that the night is far gone and the day is at hand. And so Christians should wake up, put on the clothing of the day, and then get busy, get to work. Okay, that was the end of chapter 13. The night of the world is over. The day has come with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Get up, get dressed, and get to work. Okay? We are people of the day. And in telling us how we should walk in this new day, he's like, get to work, doing what? Living as people of the light, not as people of darkness, but living as people of the light. There are three things that he said in chapter 13 that we should leave behind. Things that belong to the darkness. Orgies and drunkenness, sexual morality and sensuality, and quarreling and jealousy. Okay? Those are the three pairs of things that we leave behind. Those are for the people of the night. Okay? The time is far spent for living in those things. We awake and we live as people of the day. And interestingly, of those three pairs of sins, Paul then focuses in on and puts his target on the last one. The one we might tend to think is the least significant of them, quarreling and jealousy. So without at all minimizing those other sins, those are bad, we should take the occasion to recognize that quarreling is a deep and a wicked sin. Quarreling should not be among the people of God. Quarreling is a work of the darkness. It is something that we have left behind. And so Paul runs right from that list of the works of darkness, concluding with quarreling and jealousy, leave that behind. He goes right from that to say, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Then he takes the rest of chapter 14 to really drill into this point about quarreling, taking a whole chapter to spell out how God's people, especially the Jewish and Gentile believers who in that context are coming together to form this one new man, must not quarrel with one another. And so in 14, we saw that the weaker brothers, those who have extra scruples due to a weak faith, who don't understand the fullness of the freedom in Christ, those weaker brothers must not judge the freedom of their stronger brothers. They must not try to put their scruples onto others or quarrel about it with them. And then we saw that the stronger brothers who understand their freedom in Christ must not despise or destroy their weaker brothers by inducing them to act against their conscience, even if their conscience is wrongly informed, because to go against conscience is a sin. So, instead of quarreling with one another over our different opinions, we should rather welcome one another and make room for each other's differences. And this means we have to have a very clear line in our minds between what's a sin, what's commanded by God, and what God leaves open to freedom. We have to know exactly where those are. Because with regard to sin, we need to be absolutely intolerant. We're not tolerant of any sin. But as soon as we step out of the category of sin and God's command into our opinions, now in this category, we act very differently. We don't judge one another, and we don't despise one another, and we just welcome one another not to quarrel over opinions. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, the Bible says. If your brother has a different opinion than you, welcome him without quarreling, as Christ has welcomed you. So that brings us up to speed and brings us to the conclusion of the matter here in Romans 15, 1-7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. Amen. So first, the strong should bear with the failings of the weak. That's verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. This is a summary statement of everything that we looked at last Sunday, of the second half of chapter 14. Right? That's what we just finished looking at. The responsibility of the stronger brother not to destroy the weaker brother by inducing him to sin against his conscience. It's not optional. You see that? Paul says it's an obligation. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. We'll see more why this is as we go through the passage. But what's the obligation? What are we obliged to do? To bear with the failings of the weak. There's not a hint of agreeing with the weak here, right? He says they're failing. Okay? And the strong need to bear with and endure those failings of the weak. It's not always easy. There will be people with weak consciences always among God's people, and they need to be borne with. Their failings need to be endured. Love bears all things. He says here to bear with the failings of the weak. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What about you? Do you see yourself as the stronger brother and that you have weaker brothers that you are bearing with around you? Like, ah, these guys don't really get it like I do. Okay. Maybe you're just proud, okay. But maybe you're right. Maybe you are stronger than many of the people around you. If so, what should your posture be towards them? To bear with the failings of the weak and not to please yourself. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If you perceive yourself to be strong and your brother to be weak, bear with them patiently. That's your obligation. Don't be rude. Don't quarrel. Don't be bitter. Don't gossip and slander. Don't despise. Rather, welcome them, love them, and bear with their weakness and their failings. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We have an obligation to not please ourselves at the expense of our brother. You have an obligation before the Lord not to please yourself at the expense of your brother. Now, it's not like the Bible teaches that a Christian must never do something they like, okay, to please your brother instead of yourself, okay? It's not like the command is you can never do something you enjoy, and if you do, you're in sin. But the context here, the situation is where there's a weaker brother, and you're the stronger brother, and the weaker brother is failing to understand his freedom in Christ. You don't just do whatever you want. You don't just please yourself. You don't just go, well, what do I like to do? What do I feel like doing? And that's what I'm going to do, regardless of the effect it has on him. He should just strengthen up. Okay. You don't just think about what you want to do. You also think about your brother. You think about how what you do affects your brother. And most importantly, you never lead your brother into sin, because sin is what is worst for all of us. So you bear with your brother, not by doing whatever he might want you to do, but by being careful not to lead him into sin, but to lead him into all that is good. And that's what the next verse tells us, okay? You have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please yourself. Now look at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. We should all please our neighbor. Having concluded the section about the stronger brother's obligation to the weaker brother, that's what we've been on. That's verse 15 is a summary conclusion statement of all that we've been talking about. I think Paul now expands it out with concluding exhortations to everybody. We've been talking about how the stronger brother shouldn't despise the weak or lead him into sin. The weaker brother shouldn't judge the strong by putting his scruples onto him. Now we're going to scale back and we're going to talk to everybody. Let each of us, right? So see how verse 15 or chapter 15, verse 1 says we who are strong, He's still addressing part of the church now. Now, verse 2, he goes, now let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Now he's going to scale back, and it's going to go, okay, how do we all treat one another in the church where we have these differences? We don't just please ourselves. We please our neighbor, all of us. Now, this is easy to say and hard to do, isn't it? This is pretty fundamental to what it means to love one another, to be Christians, to obey God's commands. We look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. So how are you doing with this? Are you always thinking about how others have treated you? What others should have done for you? Did things work out quite fair for me in that situation? Were my needs being met? Were my wants being taken into consideration and put first? That is a selfish and unloving attitude that's beneath the Christian. You should start with thinking about how you've obeyed God. That's first. You love God. You ask, how has God's will been treated in this situation, in every situation? How have God's desires been met? Has God received what he wants, what he deserves? That should always be our first question, right? Has God's will been acknowledged and met by me and by others? And then tightly connected with that, we should think first about how we've pleased our neighbor. In whatever interaction, in whatever situation, the question we should ask is not only have my desires been met, have I gotten what I want, have I gotten a fair shake in the situation, but also how have I treated others in this situation? What should I have done for others? Have others gotten a fair shake out of this situation? Did I act fairly towards my brother and my sister? That's the fundamental attitude of a Christian. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Kids, if there's a plate of cookies out, it's fine to want to eat one of those cookies, right? That's fine. You see a plate of cookies and you're like, I want one of those cookies, okay? But you should also want your siblings to have one of those cookies. You can't just go, I better get a cookie and, you know, to wherever with everybody else. So rather than seeing the plate of cookies and lunging, diving, knocking the people out of your way to make sure you get yours, okay? Instead, you should look at the plate of cookies, consider how many cookies there are, consider how many people there are that might want a cookie, and then do a little calculation. Okay? I know it's hard. You're like, now I have to do math before I get cookies. But the point is just like your interest should not only be for yourself. It's like, how do I make sure I get my cookie? Right? I mean, that's where we all start in the flesh, right? I got to make sure I get my cookie and then we can work out the rest of you. Okay? But that's not what this calls us to. Look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. So you see the plate of cookies and you go, okay, is there enough for each of us to have one? If so, great. Let's make sure we all get the cookie. We can eat it. We'll enjoy. This will be great. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. This is not just for kids. This is not just about cookies, but you see the attitude exemplified here. The qualifiers here in verse 2, for his good and to build him up, are important. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. It's not just that you do whatever anybody wants you to do. Okay? It's not that your standard is always just that everybody's happy with you at the end of any dealing. Okay? But that you seek to do what is good for them and to edify them, to build them up, and to strengthen them in the faith, to stir them up to love and good deeds. That's what he says. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. He doesn't say let each of us please his neighbor whatever whim he might have, even if it's evil. Okay? But we're to put the interests of our neighbor ahead of our own for their good to build them up. It's not a command to be a hopeless people pleaser or a smarmy sycophant. It's a call to do good to others, to consider what's in the best interest of others, and then to seek that for them actively as you seek it for yourself. In other words, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Having said that important qualification, okay, because we get it wrong on this all the time, like, yeah, I'm really loving because I just give people whatever they want, and I just always try to make them happy at the end of every conversation. Well, you're likely not helping them or doing them good if you're treating them that way, okay? But with that qualification aside, we can't use that qualification to gut the heart of this command. And I think that's another temptation we might do, where we go, yeah, we're not people pleasers. We don't just go around trying to make everybody happy all the time. And so, you know, we're going to get ours, okay? You really should seek to please your neighbor as much as you can while seeking his good. Isn't that what it says? We are strong, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. That's the command. You should really try to please your neighbor as much as you can. The Greek word here used for please means just how it's translated, to please someone, to make someone happy, or to make them glad. That's what the word means. So you should just try to make people happy. You should try to make them glad in all situations. You should try to make your brother happy. Listen to how Paul says it in a similar passage in 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul literally tries to please everyone in everything he does. So we have the qualification, like we have the category of people pleaser, because that's somebody who's just, you know, a sycophant. They're just kissing up. They're not really caring about what's actually good for their neighbor, just trying to only make them happy apart from their good. But that qualification doesn't get us off the hook for trying to make one another happy. You're supposed to try to make each other happy all the time and in everything you do. What a wonderful community that would be to be part of, right? Where everybody just shows up like, I want to do everything I can to make sure that everybody's happy. It's great. I try to please everyone in everything I do. This doesn't come from a desperate need. This isn't like Paul just wants everybody to like him and he's kind of insecure, so he just like tries to get everybody to feel happy all the time, right? It's not out of a guilty conscience of Paul's like going around like, I feel like I'm never enough, and so maybe if just more people like me, then I'll feel better about myself. No. All of this is an overflow of love, right? He has everything he needs in Christ Jesus. And so he doesn't have to spend all his time trying to get his, you know? He's like, God is looking out for my interests. God has filled me to the brim with blessing and with goodness and with his Holy Spirit. And so I then don't have to go around trying to get mine all the time. I just trust God that he's looking out for me. And since he's looking out for me, I can just look out for everybody else. This is an overflow of goodness and love that flows out of Paul and that he's calling us to live in the same way. Not pathetically, not pitifully, like I need everybody to just be happy with me all the time. But just like I love my neighbor, and so I love him like I can't help wanting the best for him. I want him to be happy. I want it to go well for my neighbor. I want to make everybody glad. I want you to be happy. Sometimes that involves a stinging rebuke to get rid of a sin that's standing in the way of your brother's true happiness in the bigger picture. But still, the aim of the rebuke is to remove the sin so that they can be blessed and be happy in the Lord. That's where we're headed. The paradise that Jesus has made for us is a land of gladness, is it not? We are headed for the land of eternal gladness. That's where we're going. It's just going to be joy and gladness. And at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore, the Bible says. That's where we're going. And we seek that now. This is the attitude that you should bring to church. Now, the modern seeker-sensitive church has trained people to be church consumers by seeking to do everything in the way that pleases everybody's immediate felt needs. So you pull like the felt needs of everybody, and then you go, okay, we'll just do everything in church exactly according to everybody's felt needs so that nobody ever leaves, so that we feel good because there's lots of people here, and then they give money, and then we have a big budget. Okay. That's like the driving strategy of the church in America today. They're not ashamed of that. They write it down in books. You can read them. I had to read some of them in seminary. They're horrible. Okay? We call that the seeker-sensitive church. Okay? So what that does is that creates a culture of entitled people, right? Because the church just goes around going, like, what else would you like? Like, what would make you stay? What might we possibly do that wouldn't make you happy, that might make you leave? And we'll stop doing that, we promise. We'll never do it again. Okay? That creates a culture of entitled people that show up to church with demands. Okay? That's what the church is creating then. I prefer this for my church. I like that. This church doesn't do enough. They don't do enough of that, etc. And so these kinds of churches create a culture of Christians that show up at church just kind of like, all right, what else don't I like about what they're doing here, right? But that's not the attitude that Christians are called to have. Christians should show up to please our neighbor for his good, to build him up. That's not that we don't care about what people like. We want to make everybody happy. We want to please people in all things according to what's best. So we decide what the Bible says is true. How do we honor God the most? What do we do that we believe is the best way to do it? And then that's what we're going to do. And then we're going to encourage one another and strengthen one another as we go. But the first question is, how does God want to be worshipped, isn't it? Isn't that the fundamental question? What does God want? What are my gifts and how can I serve others? That's the next question. First, what does God want from me? Then we show up at church with that attitude. Then, very closely connected, and second, is what gifts has God given to me for the building up of the body, and how can I use those to bless my brothers and sisters? Who could use my help? We show up at church going, like, who could use my help? Like, how can I somehow lift up a brother? How can I encourage a brother? Right? You're on offense, you know? You're not just like, why isn't everybody doing what I want here? You're looking around at the needs around you. Like, how can I help my brother, who might be having a hard time, who's struggling, who needs something from me? That's how we should show up here. And I love this church. This church is like that. And let me ask you, which of these kinds of people are pleased and happy people? Right? If we're seeking to please our neighbor, seeking to make our neighbor glad, are the entitled takers the happy ones, or are the cheerful givers the happy ones? It's obvious. You know, when you're just like entitledly take, when you fall victim to that mindset, or I shouldn't call it victim, when you give way to that mindset, you're not happy. You're grumbling all the time. You're mad. You're just always like, I didn't get what I want, what I need, and it's not fair, and blah, 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 blah. Okay. But when you're looking for other people, and you're blessed, because Jesus said what? It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's how you find that you're the happy one. And so as we encourage each other towards this is how we help one another to be happy. One of the ways is by challenging each other, exemplifying this for one another, seeking each other's happiness, and then challenging each other to be this kind of people. The kind of people who look to give, to serve, to love. Not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbor for his good, to build him up. All right? So why is all this the obligation? He says, this is the obligation. Why is this the obligation? Where does this obligation come from? This is the law of Christ. This is how Christ has lived. This is how Jesus treated first the Father and then his brothers. This is how Jesus has treated you, isn't it? Verses 3 and 4, Christ did not please himself. Verse 3 starts with the word for, because this is the ground of the commands to please your neighbor. You need to please your neighbor in all things because Christ did not please himself. We follow the law of Christ. Jesus himself is our standard. He's our law. He's our instruction. He's our Lord. He's our guide. He's our hero. We're commanded to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's the fundamental command. That, like, you could boil everything else in the Christian life down to that. Love each other as Jesus loved you. We want to be like him. Love God the Father, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus adapted that one from love your neighbor as yourself to love your neighbor as I have loved you. Because Jesus has loved you better than you've even loved yourself. That's why it steps it up. We want to be like Jesus. Don't you? We admire Christ. We look up to him. We worship him. He's literally the best. We spend every day trying to be more like Jesus because he is the standard. Christ did not please himself, verse 3, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So we please not ourselves but one another because Jesus didn't please himself, but what did he do instead? As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Where was that written? Pop quiz. Psalm 69. So we read earlier. Psalm 69, 9. Let's see. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What's the psalmist talking? Who's the psalmist talking to? Zeal for your house has consumed me. God. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. It's the people who are mad at God. If you were paying attention to Psalm 69 when Tim read it for us earlier, it's not going well for this guy, right? The guy who's writing Psalm 69. It's going terrible. Like drunks are writing mocking songs about him. You know it's not going very well for you if like the drunks, you know, laying around on Main Street are making fun of you. Okay, you're pretty low. Why? Why is he so low? Because all those who hate God have now taken it out on the psalmist here. Paul's not careless in his selection of quotations. He didn't just kind of pull this out of nowhere. But this one's a little bit odd at first glance, right? Don't just look for your own interest, but look out for the interest of your neighbor. But then he goes to Psalm 69, this cry for help from one who's in deep trouble. It starts off, "Save me, O my God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in the mire." Psalm 69 is a cry of a man abandoned by those closest to him. He says in verses 7 and 9, "It's for your sake that I've borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Man, if you thought that seeking to please everybody meant everybody liking you, this will change your idea real quick. Okay. This person is seeking the Lord's good and then his neighbor's good first of all, and where has that gotten him? All the way down. Okay, how about Jesus? This is a foreshadowing of Jesus. The psalm typifies Christ and his life. How did Jesus do at serving God's interests first and his neighbor's second? What's his score? 100%. Perfect. How did that go for him? Did everybody love him? Everybody was just like, man, this guy's great. Let's just all bow down and worship him. What'd they do to him? He killed him. Pleasing everybody doesn't always make everybody like you. So Christ did not please himself. Others aren't that pleased with him. So why this quote? Like, why does Paul pull this line out of this psalm when he's telling you that you should not seek to please yourself, but to please your neighbor, because Jesus didn't please himself, but rather the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Why this quote? Well, because it's important that we see, as we said, that Jesus first and foremost sought to please his Father. That's who he's talking to. You have to do that first. If you don't do that first, you're never going to seek to please your brother rightly. But also you can see that this is how the Godhead works, right? The Father and the Son are always, and the Holy Spirit are always seeking to please one another. This is how God who is love, is one God, eternally existing in three persons, and those three persons are always constantly seeking the interest of one another. This is, you get a little peek into the intra-Trinitarian relationships here. God is love. And the three persons of the one God always love one another and seek to please one another. And since God is perfectly good, when we seek to do what pleases God, that's the best way to please our brother for his good and to build him up. So this is the example for us. The same way that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, so we are to love one another. How does the Son love the Father? He loved him such that the reproaches of those who reproached the Father fell on him. He stands with the Father. Like, if you hate my Father, then you hate me. You know? We're not going to get along. If you despise my Father, I'm standing with him and not with you. He suffers beside the Father. If people come against the Father, they come against the Son. And so it is with the church. We stand together. If someone hates you, they hate me, because we are one in Christ Jesus. If one member suffers, the Bible says we all suffer, because we love one another, because we're joined together, because we are one body. We are one people. And all this was done and recorded to do us good and to build us up. So you have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please yourself, but to please your neighbor. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. All the Old Testament was written for our instruction and endurance and encouragement and hope. Don't throw away your Old Testament. We don't need to unhitch from the Old Testament. That's evil speak. All the Old Testament was written for our instruction and endurance and encouragement and hope. It's for you. You should read your Bible. You should read your whole Bible. Man can't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the sufferings of Christ predicted in Psalm 69 are written down to give you endurance and encouragement. And they give us encouragement because we know that Christ suffered not only for the Father, but Christ suffered and even died to wash us of our sins and to give us everlasting life. He suffered for the Father because he loves the Father and he's united to him. And when he's among a people that hate his Father, well, he's going to stand with the Father, even if it means he dies. But we know he's also doing more than that. He's also putting our interests ahead of his own and dying so that we could live, so that we can be forgiven for our sins. So Jesus pleased us and his Father instead of himself all the way up onto the cross. You're like, how far do we really have to go with this thing, pleasing our neighbor more than ourselves? How far did Jesus go? All the way up onto the cross. Like, well, when the nails are put to his skin, you know, he might have thought, this is probably far enough, pleasing my neighbor. Nope. All the way down into the grave he went for you, putting your interest ahead of his own, giving up his life so that you could live. And in doing so, he rose victorious over sin and death, and he now holds the keys to death and Hades. And this, Paul says, is for our instruction. So what are we supposed to learn? All this is written down for our instruction, specifically that line in Psalm 69 in its context. What are we supposed to learn? He tells us endurance, encouragement, and hope. That's what you're supposed to learn. You read Psalm 69 and you go, the guy's suffering. It's really bad for him. How does that apply to me? Well, you have inspired commentary written by the Holy Spirit telling you right here, you apply that by taking encouragement, endurance, and hope from it. Why do you need that endurance and encouragement and hope? Because when you seek the good of others, it's a death to yourself, isn't it? When you show up to church and you're like, I'm going to put everybody else's needs ahead of my own, and you make a life of that, sometimes you grow weary. Sometimes you do the most good to somebody, and then they throw it back in your face, and you really love them, and you sacrifice to them, and then they throw it in your face, and they go, you know, you're not really a very loving person. I don't think I want to be friends with you anymore because you're not loving enough, you know? And you know, it's like a punch in the gut. Seeking the good of others is a death to yourself. Or sometimes you get to the end of yourself, the end of your strength, and you go, like, I'm just constantly looking at everybody else's needs and not my own needs, and I'm like, I'm exhausted. And sometimes it doesn't get reciprocated. And then you go, like, when do my needs come into the picture? Like, who's going to look out for my needs? Because I'm kind of at the end of myself. Well, that starts to sound a little bit like Psalm 69, doesn't it? And you go, has anybody else ever felt this way? Right? It's an act of faith to do what this says, to please, not to please yourself, but to please your neighbor for his good, to build him up. And when you do that, and then people turn against you as you're doing it, like they did with Jesus, and like they may at times do with you, it's hard, and it's painful, and it's difficult. And so what do you need when you're doing something hard and painful and difficult? You need encouragement and endurance and hope. You need encouragement, like you need strength, keep going. This is good. You need endurance. You need strength to just press on. You need perseverance. You've got to keep it up. Don't stop. Don't give up. And you need hope. You need hope to know it won't always be bad. Right? How about for Jesus? Was it just down and down and down to death? Down? And did it never turn around? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He had endurance for the joy that was set before him. The hope that he had gave him endurance to endure the cross, despising the shame, in order that he might be exalted at the right hand of God, which he is now. And so with you, as you lay aside your interests and you seek the interests of others, even when it's painful, and you look to God and you go, God sees my needs. He sees my interests. He will reward me. He will see me through this. He won't hang me out to dry so that in the end I have nothing and I gave it all away for nothing. There's hope. There's an absolute certain hope that as you give your life away for God and for your neighbor in faith, he will reward you more than you can ever imagine. He is watching your interests. Believe it and hope in him. And that's why Christ is given as your example. That's why you need Psalm 69. You can read through that and you can go, man, this guy was in it. And even the drunks are making songs about him. But the Lord watches out for him. It takes faith. In an evil world where people take advantage of others, what will happen to somebody who doesn't look out for himself? Others might just take everything from him. They might in the end cast lots for your clothing while you hang naked with nothing. But ultimately, God will look out for you. So let me ask you, who would you rather have with their eye on your interests? The whole world combined together or God? God will see to it that the laments of Psalm 69 are not the end. That the cross is not the end of the line. But God promises that we walk the path of Christ. That we die to ourselves with Christ, and then we live to God in Christ. That's the path of the Christian life. Take up your cross and follow me. Every day, you die to you, and then God rises you with Christ. Life comes through death. You lose your life so that you will find it. Keep going. Press on. But if you try to keep your life, what will happen? You'll lose it. If you try to please yourself rather than God and your neighbor, you will ultimately fail. You're not able even to uphold your own interests. This world will take everything from you, and one day you will die. But if you put your interests in God's hands, it's the only place they are absolutely safe. If by faith in Christ you persevere in pleasing your neighbor for his good, God will see to your pleasure. He will bring you to his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. Believe this. Hope in eternal glory and endure with encouragement. That brings us to verses 5 and 6, where we turn to a blessing that God may make his church harmonious for his glory. After lots of instruction to the church, not to quarrel, but to receive one another, to love one another, to please one another, Paul now speaks these things as a blessing over them, as a blessing over the people of God. Instruction and blessing is not the same thing, is it? An instruction is like, you need to start doing this. A blessing is, may God do this in you. A blessing is not an empty wish either. A blessing is a powerful act that by faith God stands behind and upholds, right? If you're reading through the Bible this year, then this week you just read about Jacob and Esau and their blessings. And then Jacob gets in there and gets Esau's blessing. And Esau comes and he's like, Dad, wait, he stole my blessing, give me the blessing. And what does he say? He's like, yeah, it's just kind of an empty wish. I'll just give the same one to you. No. He's like, it's too late. I already gave it to your brother. It's like, I try to come up with something else for you, but it's not going to be as good. Why? Because a blessing's not just an empty, you know, froofy wish. Like, I hope everything's great. It's a powerful act that by faith God stands behind and upholds. That's why after telling Moses and Aaron to bless Israel with the blessing that we end every service with, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. After giving that blessing to Moses and Aaron and telling them, bless the people of Israel with this blessing, God then says, so by blessing them in this way, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel and I will bless them. So by saying that blessing, they were to put God's name onto the people, and God promised to uphold that, to bless them. And so Paul now turns to speak this blessing over God's people. And if the instructions of these passages extend beyond the original recipients, which they do, right? It's not just the Gentiles and the Jews in the church at Rome that are supposed to put each other's interests ahead of each other, right? You know this applies to you as well, okay? So does the blessing. So does the blessing. This applies to you as well. It applies to the church in Rome, and it applies to the church in Durango. So listen to verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's blessing from his own word over you. I didn't just make that up. So we know that God will uphold it when it comes from his own word. You receive it with faith. This is what God is doing in and among his people. And the first thing to do with a blessing is just to receive it by faith and say, amen. Let it be so. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let it be so. And it's worth paying attention to the blessing that Paul has for God's people to see what God's working in us. Like, let's take a minute to look at it. God wants us to live in so much harmony with one another, united to Christ, that we may glorify God with one voice. This will happen as we love one another, as we welcome one another, as we don't quarrel with each other, but seek to please our neighbor for his good and build him up. That will happen in accord with Jesus Christ, he says. As we're united to Jesus as our head, we are receiving life from him like branches attached to the tree. We are receiving nourishing life from him in the Holy Spirit so that he is producing and creating all of this in us. We're taking orders and direction from our head. We are walking in his spirit and his life. Where are you falling short of that? Of living in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In what area are you standing in the way of that blessing or refusing it and rejecting it, disrupting the unity and the harmony of the body of Christ? Over what are you tempted to quarrel and judge and despise your brothers and sisters? Or go, yeah, I'll put their interests first in all these areas, but not this one. Like, this is the thing I'm going to hang on to. If the Spirit brings something to mind when I ask that question, repent. You can repent right now. Just turn it over to God. Say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to stop fighting against the unity and the harmony of the body of Christ and I'm going to let this go. I'm going to give it to God. And I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to seek to please my neighbor. I'm going to seek to please God in all things. Why? Because the great goal of all this is what? What's the end goal of all of it? The praise of God. So that you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's the end. That's the goal. We should all be in perfect harmony so that we can glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a perfectly united voice. What's a great illustration of that? Okay, this is not just about a song, but that's kind of the metaphor for it. So the song that we sang, the psalm, Psalm 89, where we know different parts of it, you know, and you'd be like, And maybe if you haven't been here and you haven't practiced that one, you're like, oh, when do I jump at you? All ends of earth have seen, all ends of earth have seen, all ends of earth have seen. And we're just weaving that all together, and it creates this beautiful sound, doesn't it? And we have the different instruments, you know, and the violin's doing its part, and it's this rich thing, and the guitar is keeping the pace, and the strumming, and it's doing its part, and the piano is adding this beautiful, rich melody, and all those things come together, and the song is better for it, isn't it? Than if you just had, like, three guitars all strumming, like, exactly the same. Like, that's fine, but we're not really trying to do it like that. We have all these different things, but, or if we're, if Dennis on his violin just thought, like, you know, Tim said this song is in the key of D, but I'm kind of feeling more like G today. And, you know, I don't really like the time signature he went with, so I'm going to do my own. And Dennis is just over here doing his own thing because he's like, I'm going to be the star today. You know, I'm going to shine. I'm going to put my interests first. And Tim's over here doing his thing. And Levi's on the, you know, keys just playing whatever. It would be cacophony. It would be horrible. It would never work, right? Because it all has to be in harmony with one another. Looking to the head. And when we all look to the head and we're looking to each other and we're listening and we're following the music as it is and we're all chiming in together, it creates this beautiful harmony that's more than all the parts. And it's a beautiful song for the Lord to enjoy. That's why we're singing. Do you remember that? Like the seeker-sensitive church would make you kind of think the singing is about you, you know. You know, I didn't really like that song. You know, that's possible we weren't singing it to you. The question is, did God like that song? That's the question. And that's the goal. And so when that all is a metaphor for the Christian life that Paul's talking about here, that we're all doing our part, we're all in harmony with one another, okay? We're living our lives like that, in harmony with one another, looking to one another, following the same head. We're all synced up. That's the thing that keeps us all in the same key, the same time signature, is because we're looking to Christ, the head, and we're all looking out for each other, and we're all trying to lift each other up, so that together we may, with one voice, our voices all come together, with that one voice, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can come up with a song that's as beautiful as we can, that he might enjoy it. That's what we're doing. That's what our lives should be like. God loves to hear the praises of his people. He loves the smell of the sacrifice and praise, and he wants and he deserves a perfect, unblemished sacrifice, doesn't he? God deserves a perfect, spotless song with every note right where it belongs, every harmony hit with the utmost skill and beauty. And the thing that gets us that perfect unity and timing is love in Christ. Not just in our song. So that's a glorious expression of it that's not insignificant. But it's all of life like that. Because if our lives, if we hate each other and we're mad at each other and we're digging at each other, but we're like really good at singing, God's not going to really like that song very well. You know, draw near to me with your lips while your hearts are far from me. So he wants our hearts synced up in glorious harmony together. And then he wants that. We can come together with that. And we can put together these beautiful songs. And we can sing those in this perfect harmony, this expression of it, and offer it up to God. And he just loves that. That's the worship that he wants. That's the worship that he deserves. And that's what all of this is for. Does God deserve it? Can you lay your interests down for the sake of God getting the glory and the worship that he deserves? It's like we're all working together to throw a great feast in honor of the king, but we keep messing things up because we're too busy bickering with each other about the details of the feast when we fail at this, you know? It's like we're missing the point. Our lives are for the praise and the glory of God. That's what he's made us for, and that's what he's saved us for. And so he calls us to cheerfully get along. Get out of our own way. Love each other. Welcome each other. Be agreeable so that we can focus on what we're doing and do it really well, which is putting together the greatest feast possible for the King of Glory in his honor and for his enjoyment. This brings us to our last verse and conclusion. Therefore, okay, so you have the blessing. God's doing that in you. I see it. He's doing that in us. It's a beautiful thing. And we don't do it without mistake. We don't do it without sin. But it's real, and it's growing, and it's increasing, and it's glorious, and it's beautiful. And God's going to do it all the more because he just said this blessing over you. And we receive it by faith. He's going to continue this. Okay? So don't forget that was the blessing. That's just, you just receive it with faith. Now we end with one exhortation. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. How has Christ welcomed you? With all mercy and grace and love. Christ has welcomed you with all self-sacrifice and selflessness. Christ has welcomed you with all kindness and generosity. Christ has welcomed you with all steadfast love and faithfulness. He has welcomed you with all warmth and kindness. He has welcomed you with all patience and affection, without any envy or boasting, free from all arrogance or rudeness. He did not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful towards you. He welcomes you without any rejoicing over wrongdoing, but he rejoices in the truth of all that's good for you. For you, Christ has borne all things, believed all things, hoped all things, endured all things. Glory be to God. Welcome one another in this same way. And as you do, bring God the glory he so unquestionably deserves from every heart and every life. Amen. Amen. God, thank you for this word. Thank you for this whole chapter, this whole section on welcoming one another and not quarreling and just rooting out all sin of division and quarrelsomeness and calling us to and blessing us with this great, beautiful unity. And it's something that we taste in the church and we enjoy with one another and we love it. It gets delightful to be among a people who are all seeking to please one another. It's a beautiful thing. And it all comes from you. Lord Jesus, thank you that we do this only because you did it for us first. You're our example. You are our Savior. And then you poured out your Holy Spirit in us to produce these things through us and by your word. And so, God, will you cause us to be all the more united through this section of Romans and particularly through this word today, that we would be all the more united, looking to Christ, looking to you, and looking to our brothers and sisters' interests ahead of our own. Lord, help us and unite us together in a glorious song for your ears, for we ask in Jesus' name.